Right, let's open with prayer. Father in heaven, now we thank you again for your goodness and your mercies that are new every morning. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us now as we open your word. Help us to know you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to jump right into Hebrews 10 without any kind of summary of what we did last time. And I want you to notice here, especially the law, a shadow of the good things to come. A law, a shadow of the good things to come. Paul is not talking about the moral law when he says that. Well, Paul, I'm sorry, the author of the Hebrews, the Holy Spirit is not talking about the moral law, because the moral law never ends. The moral law is righteousness. The moral law will be perfect in heaven. It will be perfectly kept by everybody and loved by everybody in heaven. But he's talking especially here of the ceremonial law and the civil law. And so verse 10, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come, that part of the law that anticipated and pointed to Jesus, all those ceremonies, all the things that Jesus fulfilled, those Passover lambs, they weren't the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. Jesus was, but they were a shadow. Jesus had to be like a lamb in a certain way. And so the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, the reality of them, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. I just read from the New King James there rather than the literal translation I gave you. But you can hear in all of those phrases how he's just, it's almost tiresome to read it, that it's happening over and over, that it goes on, and it can't do the very thing that the worshiper needs. He needs to have his sins taken away. He's doing this for that reason, but that can't do it. That's there for another reason. That's there to point to anticipate, to signify a cleansing that has not yet happened, a work, a sacrifice that's not yet been offered. And so the law here doesn't refer to the moral or even to the ceremonial or civil law exclusively, but to the whole old covenant, more than just the ceremonial, more than just the civil, the whole old covenant system, the whole covenant itself that God had with Israel. If that would have been the last phase, it would have never been able to cause God to be able to dwell with his people. And so this whole old covenant system was largely typical, symbolic, foreshadowing a future that was coming. Even as a shadow shows you something that's coming, right? If you're the lights behind it and you can see the shadow coming around the door, you know the person that makes that shadow is coming. And that was the purpose, really, of this whole system. It's really a devastating argument, isn't it, for perpetuating the system of Judaism, that you just want to have that forever. There has to be a fulfillment. There has to be an end of these things. The reality that you're signifying has to eventually somehow come. And his proof is verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? I mean, if they could ever do the reality, they wouldn't be needed anymore. Because no one would still have a consciousness of sins. The worshipers, once having been cleansed, if it finally did it, right? And if you think about it, let's say the sacrifices, they just did a tiny little bit, all right? They didn't cleanse you of sins, but they took away just a little bit of guilt. Well, then eventually you could get there, right? Enough animals and you could do it. So they don't do anything. They don't take away any guilt, not a drop of guilt. They're entirely a shadow, entirely a foresignification, a representation, no reality whatsoever. And that's his point. If the law could perfect worshipers, the sacrifices would have at that moment stopped. They would have been unnecessary. So if animal sacrifices made humans perfect, we would have no guiltiness. Notice how he appeals here to the consciousness of sins, because it wouldn't be there. And so the same sacrifices year after year could never be enough. And so the Old Testament sacrificial system did not cleanse anybody from any amount of sin. It's not there for that purpose. F.F. Bruce at this point says that the true inward cleansing by Christ is permanently effective and unrepeatable. And that's why he dies once. So all of the animal sacrifice is not enough. But Christ has cleansed us. When we believe in him, we get that work. Acts 15:9, and he judged no difference between us and them, having purified their hearts by faith. Acts 15:9. He purified their hearts, the Jews' hearts, by faith too. That's the point that's being made there. The Gentiles and the Jews were purified by faith. No difference. They had a system to walk in while they were being purified by faith. We don't have nearly as much. We do have some things we have to do, baptize, Lord's Supper, right? Some things, ceremonial things in a sense. They picture something. But they had a whole lot to do, 600 and some commandments, if you count up all the Pentateuch. Again, Bruce said, a pardon that has to be bestowed repeatedly cannot convey the peace of conscience as a pardon bestowed once for all, right? You have to keep going back for more pardoning, more pardoning. Well, obviously, it's not fully doing what it's supposed to do. To this end, we do not continue to confess our sins, and this is important to recognize. We do confess our sins, right? Jesus said to pray, forgive us our debts. But we don't do that as if we're going to a God who's going to pour wrath out on us if we don't. We do that to a God who's already reconciled to that. We go to God as Father. He's our Father now. He loves us now. We are to still confess our sins and to bring them to him. But it's not in order to like get saved or to get forgiven. It's because we love him and we are forgiven and we want to bring these things to him and we want to glorify Christ and his offering by being cleansed again by them, by what he's done. And so that's important to recognize. So we do confess our sins continually, but it's not the same as the Jews bringing sacrifices continually. God has been reconciled to us. And then again in verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. A reminder of sins. Whenever there's a reminder of something in the Old Testament, it's not over, right? And in Hebrew parlance, to remember is to do, right? When God remembers their sins, he's judging. When God remembers his mercy, he's blessing. So remembrance is not ever, in Hebrew understanding, just a mental thing. Oh, I remember. It means action. Lord, do not remember me according to my sins. Remember me according to your steadfast love. Remember me that way. Act towards me that way. You got to think of it. And so this remembrance of sins has to do with that. And it's every year. Rather than having your sins taken away, you're going to get another reminder. Yes, Pam?
And when we are praying, we're praying through the blood of Christ.
That's right. Yeah, that's good. Remember us because of Christ. Remember Christ. Yeah, remember Christ through me. Yes. And so we bring to God. That's a great point. We bring to God a reminder of what he's already done. Not what we're going to do again, what we've done again. And they had to do this weekly, daily, monthly, annually. Then you had the additional special ones, you know, when you personally had to bring something because you sinned or you did something you shouldn't have done, or you had to go and offer a sacrifice again. You had to get clean because you had an emission of semen or whatever it was. You still had to go and do this, do that. Additional sacrifices in addition to the daily, twice on the Sabbath, weekly, monthly, annually, and all those special feasts where they had a bunch of other sacrifices. So many sacrifices, right? And so the inevitable conclusion here is stated in what I call emphatic and stark Greek. Notice how the words are, just if you take the literal words of the Greek. For impossible, blood of bulls and goats take away sin. I mean, it doesn't even have any connectors. And when you say something like that in Greek, you're just saying it very, very emphatically. You know, we have to render it, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. But the Greek just has, for impossible, blood of bulls and goats take away sin. Can't do it. So you're trapped in a system, think of it, that can never deliver you from your sins or bring you peace with God so that you can have peace with God. You get this temporary placeholder over and over and over again. And if you lived at that time, this was necessary. I'm disparaging it in a sense compared to what we have in Jesus. And I think the author of the Hebrews is doing the very same thing. But before Christ comes, you thank God for this system. You have no other way to be able to be his people but to walk in this system that's a continual reminder of your sins. And so it was a good system. It was a necessary system. But as a permanent way of salvation, it's an utter failure. And that's what he's trying to point out to. Remember, he's writing to the Hebrews. He's trying to persuade them here. There's no reason to go back, whether or not the temple's still standing, you know, when the book was written. But there's no reason to ever go back to animal sacrifices. Don't think you're missing out because now you're a believer, you're part of the church, and you're a Christian. And, oh, but what about all those sacrifices and stuff? That was nothing. If anything, that's a reminder that you haven't been forgiven yet, that Christ hasn't come yet. Be thankful that it's been put away. And I think that's a real thing that we sometimes miss in the church, you know, thousands of years later as Gentiles, the things that the Jewish people would have had to adjust to, you know, after 2,000 years of doing it this way. You know, no wonder there were so many controversies with circumcision and, you know, Peter went in and ate with Gentiles. Oh, my goodness. And, well, you know, you can understand that. I mean, that's drilled into their heads, and it was what they were supposed to do according to what God said. And now when Christ has come, they're to lay all that down. Well, you might need a little bit of time to kind of adjust to that, you know, an adjustment period. From what I understand from the histories, if you read them, a lot of Christians, especially in Judea, you know, for decades, went to synagogue on Saturday and they worshiped with the believers on Sunday. They did both because they couldn't let go of the Sabbath. And when Paul was going, even as late as Acts chapter 20, and preaching in Sabbath or in synagogues, it's clearly a Saturday when he's doing that. That's when the people of God were still worshiping until they get word about Christ and then the Christian practices. And, you know, it would have taken time. It would have been difficult. And part of the reason why the church really became more and more Gentile was, I think history shows, a disagreement over those things. More and more, you know, the Jews are cast out by, the Jewish believers are cast out by the Israelites who hate them because they've apostatized and they're not Jews anymore. And then more and more, they're not acceptable to the Christians who want them to just drop everything. And it was a tough situation to be in. You can see why the church became mostly Gentile because, and there were various sects. I know this is a real big rabbit trail, but there were various sects that formed, even heretical sects, the Ebionites, right? The Ebionites were Jewish believers who really wanted to hold on to some Jewish beliefs about Jesus and practices to the point of even compromising the gospel. You know, they professed Christ, but they didn't understand and profess him rightly. Then there were the Nazarenes who did better, just held on to the practices. But, you know, there were these sects of Jewish believers who they didn't feel at home with the Gentile believers, and their Jewish brethren had cast them out. And so they were kind of in a no man's land place. And after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, since many of them fled to Pella, the Jews who remained and fought, and many of them died. Of course, the ones who were still alive looked at them as traitors. You fled when the Romans came. And so, you know, after 70 AD, what do you do if you're a Jewish believer? It was a difficult thing. So if he's writing this after 70 AD to the Hebrew Christians, you know, what a significant thing to really remind them about Christ and how don't be tempted to go back to your Jewish ways. Don't be tempted to do that to win back, you know, your relationships with your families who maybe ostracized you because, you know, you're a Christian, which was a derogatory thing. Because the reality has come. Everything that you were waiting for has come. And that's the point here. The old had a shadow of the things. And so beginning in verse 5, the reality having come, Christ's arrival puts away all the shadows and the anticipations. Verse 5, therefore coming into the world, he says, and now he quotes Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering you did not will, but a body you prepared for me. And so ultimately, right, is what the psalmist is saying here. Again, this is one of those places where the JEDP people say, oh, look, see, he's going against what Moses said because Moses commanded sacrifice. And now this guy is against the priests and there's a power struggle here. And, you know, that's how they interpret scripture. But David is just speaking about the ultimate thing that God wanted. The ultimate thing God wanted wasn't animals. It was that his son would come. That was always the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. Jesus is the lamb that was slain. Everything's pointing towards him, leading towards him. And so in Psalm 40, you have a prophecy about Christ. And Christ is speaking, sacrifice and offering. You did not ultimately will. That wasn't your ultimate plan. But it was a body that you prepared for me. That I'm the sacrifice. I mean, think about that. Concerning whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased with. Again, ultimately, to do the job. Then I said, behold, I come. In the roll of the book, it's written about me. Remember, what did Jesus say? You know, if you believed me, you would have believed Moses, for he wrote about me. It's written of me in the book of the law. I'm the one that's supposed to come into the world to take away the sin. I'm the seed of the woman that will clothe you better than the animal skins my father made. All right, so coming into the world is really not a reference to Christ's pre-existence, but to his coming incarnation. But by definition, he's already existing when he talks about that. But even to say to come into the world is in a Hebrewism, it just means, it can mean just to be born. So some people can speak that way. In fact, in John 6:14, some of the people were saying this about Jesus. Then those men, when they had seen the sign Jesus did, said, truly, this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, they weren't understanding a pre-existing prophet in heaven, but that he had been written about in Scripture and he would come. You know, and so that's more of what the text is saying, that Christ was written about in Scripture and that he would come. But we do know from other places that he is pre-existent and he is the second person of the Trinity and so forth. But again, in the prophetic language of Psalm 40, nobody's thinking that, right? I mean, nobody understands the Trinity, but they know that a prophet is going to come someday. This guy who's written about in the book, and somehow God's prepared a body for him, and he's going to do something with that. That's, I mean, it really does speak to like a human sacrifice. But how they would have understood it, I think it would have been somehow he's going to do the job, whatever it is. Mike. Yes. That's where I'm going now. We're going to look about that. Yeah, no, that's good. So, but the author of the Hebrews is citing it this way, right? What I'm reading is verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 7, which is a reference to Psalm 40, but it's not word for word, all right? And so let's look at that. Psalm 40, at least in the New King James, says this, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened, all right? You've dug, literally. You've opened them up because you would dig through something to open it up. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. A little bit different from you had no pleasure. So this is, again, Psalm 40. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it's written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. And then the last phrase, and your law is in my heart. The author of Hebrews leaves off, and your law is in my heart. He doesn't say that part. But there's some minor differences here. Specifically, my ears you have opened. You did not require. And I want to just look at the possibilities for them. What would be some of the possibilities? Well, you could say it could be a manuscript difference. You know, discrepancy due to a bad copy. Maybe the copy that we have from Hebrews is off. Maybe the copy of the Old Testament that we have today is off. That's always a possibility. The doctrine of inspiration is that the Bible was inspired and infallible in the original autographs, and God did not inspire a copying process, right? You're not inspired every time you write down a verse to do it perfectly. You might make a mistake. And so were the New King James and the Old King James and the Bishop's Bible and every other one, the Vulgate, and all we have are copies. Possibility. Another possibility is that the Holy Spirit, who spoke Psalm 40, is now speaking Hebrews chapter 10 with an update, with an expansion, with more clearness from what was more figurative. And now he's saying that my ears you have dug is more fully a body, right? I mean, ears are part of the body. It's not like it's contradiction. Now he's just saying it's the whole body you've prepared. And really the ear being dug is that you've prepared me to hear. Right? When your ear is cleaned out, you can hear now. And this servant of the Lord is going to hear what God said, and he's going to do it. That's the point of Psalm 40. My ears, you've opened. You've dug them open. I can hear. I will come. I'll do what you said. My delight is to do your will. And in Hebrews, now we have actually not just my ears, but my whole body is going to do what you said. And it's not just hear and act. It's actually offer my body. You see, there's a greater fullness now in Hebrews from what Psalm 40 in a veiled way spoke of, which they could not possibly fully understand. They could not possibly fully understand in 900 BC that, oh, Psalm 40 means the second person of the Trinity is going to take upon himself a human nature and be born of a virgin, grow up righteous, and then offer himself on a cross through the actions of a traitor and the Romans who don't even exist yet. Okay, that's not a possibility for them to get. But they do know that God has promised to save them, and that's through the seed of the woman and the seed of Judah and the seed of David, you know, and they get more and more details on that. Oh, wow, wait a minute. Then seed of the virgin. Well, we don't really understand that one, but that must have some kind of meaning. And so you get this here. Well, you know, for them, the best way to have told them would be to say, you know, I'm going to send a servant someday, and I'm going to dig his ears. And he's going to, in other words, do my will perfectly. He's going to hear me and do what I say. And now that he's come, the Holy Spirit can say it so much more clearly. Oh, it was his body that he offered instead of these animal sacrifices, which is what the contrast is between. But how accurate and how prophetic, right, that passage was to point to the Jews, to some coming person who would replace the sacrifices, who shows that it's not ultimately the sacrifices that we should be hoping in. Which, again, we've looked at David in Psalm 51 repeatedly, echoing that knowledge. David knew it wasn't ultimately sacrifices. It was a contrite heart. It was a heart that said, I'm sorry. And then we offer the sacrifice. These are another possibility again. Another possibility is that the human author of the Hebrews, he's just paraphrasing the psalm, like you and I do all the time. We'll paraphrase the scripture. I don't mean to quote it perfectly, but rather than say the specific thing, oh, the ears you've dug, I'm just going to say, well, he prepared his body somehow, you know, in general. And that is perfectly legitimate. You know, I like the second reason. You can tell I expanded on that more. But that's possible. You know, how many times we go back, you know, one place in the New Testament, I think the author says, and it says somewhere. Obviously, he's saying, I'm not going to say word for word exactly what the scripture recorded that God spoke. I'm going to just kind of refer in an offhanded way. You know, Jesus is the Son of God and God is triune. You know, the scripture never actually says that, but we know it teaches that. And so we can summarize scripture that way. So the reality here is that the Septuagint translators also took the Hebrew, my ears you have dug, and that's what it says in the Masoretic text that we have today, my ears you have dug, Hebrew. But the Septuagint says, a body you prepared for me. Septuagint is 2nd or 3rd century BC. So we know that the author of the Hebrews is referring to the Greek translation of the Old Testament that took place a couple of hundred years before Christ. And again, how the Greek translators got from my ears you have dug to a body you've prepared for me. Is there two different manuscript traditions again? And one of them's not correct or whatever. But when the Holy Spirit in the inspired New Testament says what the Septuagint says, you can say, it's right. Art.
Yeah. So if the human author paraphrases
Psalm. Yes. Oh, yeah, he's inspired to paraphrase the psalm. Exactly, yeah. Yep. Yeah, I'm giving you the list as the way in which, you know, different scholars, but yeah, I absolutely agree. I mean, we understand the scriptures are inspired. They're the word of God. They're infallible. They're inerrant. So if a New Testament passage refers to an Old Testament and it changes it, well, it's not that it's correcting anything. There may be, again, a greater meaning that we can take now. And so the Holy Spirit can speak more clearly now than from what he spoke before. Or it may be that meaning was always there and it was neglected. And so the Holy Spirit's going to say it a different way so we don't miss it anymore or whatever. But what you won't see is the Old Testament saying, my ears you have dug. And then the New Testament will come in and say, he did not prepare his body. That would be a contradiction. An expansion, a specific to a general, a greater meaning, absolutely. Never a contradiction. David is the king. David was not the king. You can't do that. But that, to me, that's an interesting thing, the phenomenon. We see it in many places. And again, we often will have that Hebrew versus the Septuagint. And the Christians, Greek speaking, usually go by the Septuagint. Although, you know, Paul often shows knowledge of the Hebrew, and so do some of the others. again, that translation, whenever they would do something like that, if it was accurately conveying the meaning, the Holy Spirit can give that verse again in that accurately conveyed meaning. Wasn't exactly the same as Hebrew, but it is a different language, right? You can't say anything in two languages exactly the same. You can't be whenever I do my super, I don't even do, when I say hyperliteral, I'm still not doing it exactly word for word English to Greek, because it wouldn't make sense most of the time. You can't do it. You can't say, you know, he ran Dave the store to the, maybe, because the sometimes is translated, sometimes it, I can tell you how many times it says the God. We're never going to translate the God, but Greek needs the article at times, and we're not going to. So, you know, when you bring something into another language, you know, as soon as you want to say, oh, well, it's not exactly the same, it can't be. Languages don't work that way. Languages have different ways of expressing things, and sometimes we struggle even today to try to say it the way that language means it. So, Jesse. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. The physician.
I'm interested in your thoughts on how the Holy Spirit is inspiring human beings.
Yes. B.B. Warfield on the Inspiration of Scripture does a fantastic job on this, better than anyone I know. And he talks about the different epochs of Revelation, okay? And he says that in the beginning, the earliest man in his infancy, because God is growing the organic human race. I mean, just look at us technologically. We wouldn't have technologically what we have if the 19th century Industrial Revolution didn't happen. And, you know, and the stuff that prepared that and the stuff that prepared that. We build on every generation and we all benefit from it. I was talking to one of the computer programmers, and he said, just, you know, Windows. Nobody could write that today. It's so much information, but it's based on prior generations and prior generations and prior generations. So, you know, we build on, we expand, we get better at things. And if God continued to send a flood, that would never happen. We'd all have to start from sticks and stones again. But we don't, you know. And it would take, even with all of our scientific knowledge, if you put the best engineers on an island with nothing, it would take them generations before they could smelt metal and stuff like that, because they'd have to build stuff basically and get something hot enough. And, you know, so anyway, you have the first epoch of mankind. And it's what Warfield calls the epoch of theophany, okay, or of where God appears to people, right? And you see that a lot. You know, Jacob wrestles an angel who is God somehow. The Lord appears to Abraham. We're not even told exactly what that means, but somehow he appears to Abraham. You know, there's three men that come to Abraham and they're God somehow. And the one that stays is God and the other two go. And, you know, so you get these appearances a lot, right? These theophanies. By the way, he'll say all three of these stages are in all three of the ages. But the first stage is primarily known for the theophany God appear. You don't have any written words in the first, you know, in the book of Genesis. Nobody's writing anything till Moses, right? So there's no scripture till Moses. God speaking, God, you know, giving dreams to Joseph and stuff like that. That's how God revealed himself to man. Then in the prophetic age, you know, again, so majority report. You have some of the other stuff too. But in the prophetic age, you have God speaking to men to go and speak to my people. So God's not directly appearing to you, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now he appears to Moses. Don't tell us anymore, Lord. Speak to Moses and then we'll hear you. We don't want to hear you anymore. You know, you're just too scary. So God speaks to Moses and Moses comes and says, thus says the Lord, right? How many times you get in the Old Testament, thus says the Lord? Not a lot in Genesis. Because God just speaks to people in Genesis. God speaks to Cain. You know, so you have this theophany, this appearance, this God speaking to his people. And then in the prophetic age, God selects certain men to bring his word. Thus says the Lord, the prophet, speaks for God, right? You don't hear God anymore. You don't see God anymore. Occasionally he appears to the prophets and so forth. You know, he speaks to Elijah on the mountain, you know, Lord, let me die. A still small voice. You still get it. And you still get, you know, God speaking a little bit as a prophet. Moses, he says about Abraham, he's a prophet of mine. You know, better let him go, Abimelech. So you still, you know, you get the little bit of the prophet, but mostly the theophany. You get the little bit of the theophany, but mostly the prophetic. Then in the New Testament, what do you get? The most intimate, the most full, the most the closest revelation that you can get. Not God coming and talking to you, not God giving his word through prophets that's written down that can be passed on, but now God entering into the heart and mind of a person so that their concerns that they have are part of the Holy Spirit's concerns for the church. When Paul writes and worried about this and that in Corinth, it's the Holy Spirit also. It's like the two are together. That's inspiration. That's so much more full than God saying, thus says the Lord, and I hear his voice and I write it down. Now he's in my heart and mind, and I'm writing my concern that is also his concern. That's the New Testament. That's the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. That's this intimate revelation. Who wants to go back to, thus says the Lord, I hear his voice, he now speaks in me, and I'm in him. And he's in me, you know. And again, you still have theophany. Jesus appeared in the transfiguration, and so did Moses and Elijah. They saw it, right? Now, Stephen still sees Christ at the right hand of God before he dies. Paul, an appearance. You still get all three of the things in all three stages, but the New Testament stage is primarily this intimacy. You get the intimacy in the prophetic stage. David writing the Psalms, his concerns in the Psalm about Absalom are the Holy Spirit's concerns. So you get some of that in the Psalms and so forth. And, you know, there's even, Adam expressing the delight in his wife. You know, this is a bone of my bones. It was his heart, yet it was God, you know. So, you know, you do get all three in all three stages. But primarily theophany, primarily prophetic word, primarily God in the heart and mind of the human. And it's God and the human writing. So the personality does come out. Because that's who God is using. And it's phenomenal when you think about it. And it's the highest thing that God would enter our hearts and our concerns would be his concerns somehow.
Is Jesus' time on earth, his teaching while he was on earth, is that considered theophany?
If you're talking Warfield, because this is what I'm giving you, is Warfield's three stages.
Yeah,
I'm gonna put it on Warfield, not try to figure that out. Yeah, I think more than theophany, right? Because theophany would be an appearance, a manifestation of God. Christ is God in the flesh, you know. So more than an appearance, the burning bush is, you know, the whirlwind, the darkness on the mountain. And yes, occasionally an angel, a human-looking person. But Christ forever, hypostatic union, God and man, one person forever. No, that's, I'm confident Warfield would say beyond, you know, this is permanent. This is who God is. When we look into the face of Christ, we're not looking into the face of a theophany. We're looking into the face of God. So, all right, so a little rabbit trail, but I think maybe worthy to do that. So think about that. You know, when you read Scripture, you're going to see their personality. Yeah, you're going to see a different writing style. I'd much rather read 1 John than Romans in Greek. Because Romans is crazy Greek. You know, Paul with his participles going on for 14 verses in one sentence. That's wonderful. Thanks. You know, 1 John, easy, easy peasy. I could, you know, we could read 1 John all day and read. And the Gospels, for the most part, a lot easier. Because they do it like the Hebrew style, right? You know, and you're already used to that. Paul's an educated man, so he writes a little bit more complicated. And you feel it. All right, so again, the ear is part of the body that would hear and obey God's will. Another place, Isaiah 50, verse 5 says, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard, and I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." So isn't the Holy Spirit, in a certain sense, summarizing not just Psalm 40, but other places that speak of the ear being dug, but also the back and the cheek and the face? And we know the hands and feet. So he gave everything. And so it's more than just that. So I think you'd do the same thing with, you know, "you're not pleased with," which is what we get, "you had no pleasure," for the Hebrew, "you did not require." Again, the Holy Spirit is going into the heart of the matter. This is the reason why God did not require sacrifices, because he wasn't pleased with them. Ultimately, his good pleasure was in his justice, which would be his son actually paying for sins and not sending more animals to temporarily cover them over. And so our author also, ultimately, he wants to highlight the bodily sacrifice of Christ. So it's fitting for him to say body, right? Because that's where he's going. And the Septuagint's there saying it for him. So why not use it? But God did not desire sacrifice and offering as the solution to man's sin. They were placeholders. God did not require burnt offerings and sin offerings to truly take away sins. They were required as necessary signs while the people were kept in faith waiting. And so we'll look at this more here in verse 8. "Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." So he adds that. Hey, they were offered according to the law. God had pleasure in them in that sense. It was his will to do it, but not as the ultimate. So you could think of Jesus in the garden, you know. "Father, you know, take away this cup. Yet not my will, but thy will be done." You know, what is it that God wants here? And that's what he's talking about.
Pam. Is there a sense also that God wasn't pleased with the sacrifice because people were doing it completely out of obligation rather than...
Yes. Yes.
When Christ came, then, like you're saying, it was the heart and the mind.
Yeah. Yes, what I'm speaking of so far is the system as God gave it. But as they used it, they abused it. They misused it. They did offer the sacrifices wrongly. But even if you wouldn't have, right? Even if you would have done them rightly, they still would have needed to be put off at some point. They couldn't do the job. But yeah, you're right. One of the things that God faults his people for, and that he doesn't want the sacrifices, is they thought they had something now. "We've offered the sacrifices." And that's why, you know, Isaiah chapter 1, you know, "your sacrifices are a stench in my nostrils. Bring them no more." And they were faithful to do it because that became a substitute for acceptance with God rather than a means by which they could receive God's acceptance by grace alone. Right, I'm going to do what God says, and this is in my assurance that he accepts me because he's gracious. No, I'm going to bring this to him, and now he's got to accept me. And that's what God hated, because he didn't give them for that reason. Yeah, yeah, they abused them, and they misused them. But his eternal plan was to send the Son. We see that in verse 7, and then verse 8. You can't do God's will rightly unless you delight in pleasing him, even if the work is hard. I mean, Jesus, in one sense, didn't want to do God's will, right? "Lord, if it's possible, please take this cup from me." But ultimately, he wants to do what God wants, even if it's hard. So, you know, there's Christ saying, like, "If it's up to me, Lord, I'll take option B, but I want what you want more." Okay, so, and that's fully legitimate for us, right? You know, you can't say, "Oh, you know, God has put me through this horrible time of trial and judgment, and I just love it so much because I have to say that because I'm a Christian." No, "Lord, please deliver me from this. I will endure it for you, but I'd rather you bring me a season of peace now and rest." And that's what we pray for, right? When we pray for someone who's sick or ill, "All right, Lord, we know that you're sovereign and you're still with them and everything, but we ask you to please alleviate this. Please bring a time of respite. And he has told us to do that. He's told us to come and bring our concerns, and he's told us he'll answer them in Christ according to his will. And so we're encouraged to do that. It's not a lack of faith or lack of wanting his will when we do that. It's, Lord, it's hard right now, and I know you use our prayers to bring about your plan, and you know, so we should be more moved to pray than less. And say, oh, well, it's wrong to pray because I'm praying against what God is obviously doing. Well, God's also obviously said, tell me to do something different, and I will. You know, I'll do what, you know, and again, that's all in his plan. So we don't want to think like we're changing his plan. It was his plan from before the foundation of the world. Somebody prayed for you, and you came to Christ as an answer to that prayer. Jeremiah 31:33, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their heart. That was part of the new covenant promise. Verse 8, let me just notice, when he said above, I like that. Do you see that? Previously saying, it literally says in the Greek, when he said above, anothen. You must be born from above, anothen. When he said above, so he's referring to a manuscript, right? He says, when I just said above in the manuscript, because everybody writes down, even the Hebrews write down, they write right to left, but they still go top to bottom. But that's what he says, when he says previously saying, it's literally in the as you're reading it in Greek, and what I said above, because when he said above that sacrifice and offering, whole burnt offering and sin offering, you will not, nor were pleased with, which according to the law is offered, then he said, behold, I come to do your will. He does away with the first in order that he should erect, make stand the second. And again, it was always that way, right? That God delighted more in doing his will than sacrifice. Think of 1 Samuel 15:22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. We could go to Psalm 50, but I'm not going to do that because I want to keep moving and get into, the rest of this section here. So Jesus is the speaker in Psalm 40. He came to put away this picture, these shadows, to do what God really needed to be done, what God ultimately wanted, which would save man by taking away his guilt. And the death of Christ, therefore, was necessary to end the system of animals and truly reconcile man, which the animals could never, ever do. All right, so God's people made fit for him, verse 10, in which will, having been sanctified, are we, through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. So in the will of God, which Jesus fulfilled, we have been made holy. That's an interesting thought, right? We have been sanctified. What the animal sacrifices could never do, Jesus did one time by one sacrifice of himself, and he did it, and it's done. So offerings are made to God for the sins of the people. Jesus' offering was to God for our sins. That's important to recognize. This is the substitutionary blood atonement being taught here. He offered himself to God because that's who the sacrifices were to. This is not a ransom to Satan, as some of the medieval scholars thought. He's ransoming the devil because the devil owns the world. And by paying this ransom, Christ gets the world back on a technicality. And, you know, you kind of see that in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe with the table that Aslan dies on because of the old magic, and he tricks the Ice Queen or whatever. And, you know, I don't know if C.S. Lewis was really saying that or he was just being kind of cute, but that is not what Jesus did. He didn't trick the devil, get him on a technicality. He offered himself to God because ultimately the devil is only loosed on us because God's wrath is against sin, and we're sinners. And unless that sin's taken away, the limited dealings with Satan that we have would become way worse, right? I mean, this world is under the curse, but it's not cursed in the sense that we are in hell. But we have to experience the world, the flesh, and the devil. But Christ, that was limited because salvation is coming and God's common grace continued to keep the world going. But Satan did not own us and God has to buy us back. God's wrath allowed Satan to operate as part of his will in judging, in refining. You know, look at the whole book of Job. Wasn't that God was judging Job, but Job was so righteous. And so Satan is allowed to do all these things to him to prove God's rightness over Satan, what he had said. And sometimes we suffer that for that reason, right? Sometimes we suffer because we're Christians. And God is proving us and showing our faith. And we just have to trust him. We don't know what's going on. The offerings are made to God for the sins of the people. The fullness of all the sanctification of all the elect of all time is entirely in Jesus' one sacrifice. That's really the gist of verse 10. By that will we, every believer that will ever be, have been sanctified through the one time only offering of Jesus. And that's the once for all. Again, third time we get this once for all. The other sacrifices couldn't cleanse the conscience. We saw that back in chapter 9, verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him perfect in regard to the conscience. And then verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The old ones could not do that. They couldn't cleanse your conscience because they couldn't take it away. Every priest, not just the high priest. So he's even adding here. It's not just the high priest anymore, which it was before. Now in verse 11, it's every priest. And it's not just the sacrifices. It's all the ministering. Everything that every priest does can't do what Jesus did when he did it once. All right, so that's the point of that. He's heaping it up. You know, he's putting like everything he can on this side of the scale and just Jesus one time on this side of the scale. Verse 12, but this one on behalf of sins having offered... One time, this is huge, having offered. Hopefully we'll have time for this. Unto the perpetuity, you know, that's kind of the way it says, and the continually, sat at the right hand of God. So F.F. Bruce says this, a seated priest is a guarantee of an accepted sacrifice. There were no chairs in the temple because they always had to keep working. The sacrificing work is over. That's what it means when Christ sat down. It's over. No more sacrificing. Having offered, that's aorist tense, completed action. The intercessory work continues. On the basis of this once for all completed, finished, done sacrifice, he continually makes intercession for us based on that work that is still efficacious. The Latin verb here, though, is the issue. But this one on behalf of sins having offered, verse 12, our text says, he had offered. Okay. It's important to just look at this. There's no active perfect participle in Latin. Okay. This is the active perfect participle. Perfect participle means it's completed action in the past with ongoing effects to the future, right? You know, and we usually use the word have. I have practiced. Oh, see, it's ongoing into the future now. I'm benefiting from my practice in the past, but that was completed action. All right. So we say it with the word have. What's important about this is that remember today's Reformation Sunday. In the Roman system, the priest is continually offering Christ, right? And it's a memorial offering, they say, and it's an unbloody sacrifice, they say, but it is a sacrifice. If you've ever been in a mass, may the Lord accept the sacrifice at your hands. You know, that's what they say. No, I'm saying this is rightly translated. He has offered himself. It's done. And that goes against the idea of any kind of a continual offering.
But is there anything else in, like, so specific
to Christ?
Like, there's something that's finished,
but it's continual? Yes, the fact that he once for all offered himself continues to cleanse us from sins.
Right.
No. Anything. Like I said, if you're playing the piano and I say, Lauren, you play so well, so you say, I have practiced. You did something in the past that is explaining what you're doing right now that still benefits you in the future. Whenever you say, I have done something, usually there's some kind of connotation that the present is still affected by that, to say I practiced is different from saying I have practiced. The perfect tense in English does the same thing. What I'm trying to get at, though, is that the Latin has no active perfect participle. And so there's a Latin translation, the Douay-Rheims version, which are two cities in France where the Bible was translated, the Old Testament in Douay, it's not exactly that, and the New in Rheims. And there's no active perfect participle in Latin. And so what they did was they wrongly translated the verse into a present participle. And it says this, Hebrews 10:12, "But this man offering one sacrifice for sins forever sitteth on the right hand of God." Now the verse still kind of connotes, well, if he's sitting, his offering is done. But by saying offering, you don't say he has offered. And this is a Roman Catholic translation that has been used to say, this is why we offer, because Christ's offering one sacrifice for sins. And so this is the Douay Rheims is a translation of the Latin Vulgate. And the Latin Vulgate, Latin doesn't have an active perfect participle. Now, other translations will have a little asterisk there, even in Latin, and say, well, you know, try to explain what this means and how it can't, you know, they can't use the exact same form. But it was translated by Gregory Martin, an Oxford-trained scholar working in the circle of English Catholic exiles on the continent, under the sponsorship of William, later Cardinal, Allen. And the New Testament was in Rheims in 1582, and the Old Testament in Douay in 1609. And the translation was competent, but it exhibited a taste for these Latinisms that was not uncommon in the English writing of the time, but it seems excessive in the eyes of later generations. The New Testament influenced some of the other translations. But between 1749 and 1752, English Bishop Richard Challoner substantially revised the translation with an aim to improve readability and comprehensibility. And it was first published in America in 1790 by Matthew Carey of Philadelphia. And then several American traditions followed, and the Douay Rheims 1899 American tradition still has offering. And not in some way, it's over. He has offered. He offered. You could even just use a past, regular past tense would be better. But having offered, again, is a perfect participle. I wrote here an aorist participle. I'm going to have to double check that. Both of them would be completed action. The offering is over. It's done. And the aorist tense, he sat, it's over, right? You're not in the process of sitting. Oh, I am, you know, I'm starting to sit down. I'm sitting down. Look at me. I'm sitting. He sat. he's still sitting, but the sitting part of it is over. He has sat. He is now in a sitting position. So in no sense can he be in the process. And so, this is, I just wanted to cover that word for you there. This is really important. You know, when we think about it today, you know, one of the big things between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism is this continual offering, the sacrifice of the Mass. And over again, three times, once for all, once for all, once for all, and having offered, he sat down. And so I think we'll stop there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the once-for-all offering that you sent Jesus to make on our behalf so that we could be reconciled to you. Help us now to prepare our hearts to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.